And this evening we will conclude our study of the book of Exodus by looking at verses 1 through 38 of Exodus chapter 40. And so chapter 40 beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation, hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father that they may minister to me as priest. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting, across from the table, on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing, and Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of God. Please join me once again in prayer. We bless you, O Lord our God, for sending the blessed Holy Spirit to fill the church. We thank you that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, And we thank you that you have sealed us with that Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We pray, O God, that you would send forth your Spirit now, who alone can bring illumination to our minds and hearts. We ask that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears that we may see and hear and understand your holy word. Father, write these scriptures upon our hearts, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we have finally finished reading through the book of Exodus. And if you expected to find a grand climactic conclusion at the end of the book, I hope that you are not disappointed. We see here in chapter 40 that the tabernacle is finally set up just exactly as God had commanded, and Aaron and his sons are consecrated to the priesthood as the Lord had commanded. And the tabernacle is finally, in this grand climax of a conclusion, is filled with the glory of God. And it is filled with God's glory to such a degree that not even Moses himself could enter the tabernacle. It says in verse 34 that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the initial manifestation of God's glory, therefore, in the tabernacle was too much even for Moses. Now, that's a pretty remarkable thing, especially when you consider that Moses had just come down from Mount Sinai, where God had revealed his glory to him, and to such a degree that he had to hide him in a rock and cover it with his hand, because it would be too dangerous for Moses to see that revelation of God's glory, and had spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God on the mountain, and when he came down, his face shone with the glory of God. And even after all that, the glory of God, as it was manifested initially in the tabernacle, was too much even for Moses to enter. Now that is remarkable indeed. And so we see here at the end of Exodus that the purpose of the Exodus is coming to pass. God now dwells in the midst of his people. They are his people. He is their God. God has bound himself to them in covenant and bound them to himself as his covenant people. And so this is the grand climax of Exodus. It is the purpose for which God had redeemed them and brought them out of bondage in Egypt. But this is not the whole purpose of their redemption. Their journey is not over yet. In fact, it has just begun. And that's what you see, I think, at the end of Exodus here, that the Israelites are on a journey. The Israelites are a pilgrim people. They are on their way to the promised land. They are living in temporary dwellings. They are living in tents, which is why God had them build for himself a tent, a tabernacle, because he was going to go with them on this journey in their midst, and he was going to guide them as they made their way to the land of promise. The tabernacle was a movable structure because they were on the move. And again, I think that is really what is emphasized at the very end of the book, that the story of the Exodus is not over. They have not arrived in their homeland yet, but their journey has begun. Verse 36 says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So, what is the dominant note that is sounded at the conclusion of the book of Exodus is these people are a pilgrim people. They are on their way. The journey has begun. And they have reached a major milestone in this journey with the building of the tabernacle, but they have not yet reached the conclusion. They haven't made it to their homeland. Now, once they had obtained the promised land and God had raised up over them a king, namely David, the temporary dwelling place that was built here in the book of Exodus was replaced by a more permanent structure. This, of course, is the temple. Now, what I want to do is sort of trace the history of the tabernacle and temple this evening through redemptive history throughout the Old Testament scriptures to see how this story turns out with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of a new covenant. What happens to the tabernacle and later its replacement, the temple? How does this story play out in the unfolding drama of salvation history? Well, once they had reached the promised land and David had been raised up as their king, the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place, was replaced by a more permanent structure. And the significance of replacing the tabernacle with the temple is that they had now reached the end of their journey. They had now reached the promised land, and they were settled in the promised land. They were no longer on a journey, and they had built homes for themselves. They were no longer themselves living in tents, but they replaced their tents with permanent homes, or more permanent homes. And so, wouldn't it be appropriate, this is the question, wouldn't it now be appropriate to replace God's movable tent, the tabernacle, with a more permanent structure for God, a temple, a more permanent dwelling place for God? Now, that thought is the very thought that occurred to David once he had been settled into his home and settled in as the king of Israel. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and I am going to be turning to several places in the Bible. If you want to follow along with me, you can. And just keep your Bible handy or your Kindle or whatever you're using to read scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "When the king David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" Do you see what he's thinking here? I live in a house of cedar, but God's ark, God's dwelling, is still in a tent, the tabernacle. "And so Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet." Verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling,'" the tabernacle, which initially was set up in Shiloh, but eventually moved to Jerusalem. Verse 7, "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In other words, God is saying to David, "I have never said I would like a more permanent structure to live in. All of you have houses to live in. What about me? I have never expressed that desire for you or anyone else to build me a house." But David came up with this on his own. Nevertheless, this is how God responds to him. In verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth.'" Skip to verse 11. Second part of the verse says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Now, David wanted to build God a house. God is promising to build David a house, by which he does not mean a building in which he may live. But by building David a house, making David a house, he means a dynasty. He is going to give to David a dynasty. And so David will have a successor. His son will sit on his throne after him, and so on. And this will continue. This is a covenant promise that God is making to David. "I will make you a house." Verse 11. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." That's what he means here by, "I will make you a house." "And he," verse 13, "will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is God's covenant with David, which God made with David when David sought to build a house for the Lord. God promised to give David a dynasty. His children would be raised up after him. His sons would be raised up after him to reign on his throne. And that his son, again, would build a house for my name. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Now, this promise here was fulfilled in part in David's immediate successor and son, Solomon, who reigned after David. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, Solomon does indeed build a house for God. In chapter 8, Solomon then dedicates this house to the Lord in his prayer of dedication. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51 says, thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, so Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled. Verse 6 says, the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And then verse 10 says, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now this, of course, is a repeat of what happened in Exodus chapter 40. And the point that is being made here is that God had accepted Solomon's house as his new dwelling place, and the tabernacle would now be discarded, and the temple which Solomon had built would be the new house of God, the new sanctuary of Israel. Now, immediately following Solomon's prayer of dedication, which is in chapter 8, the Lord appeared to Solomon in chapter 9, and he made certain promises to Solomon, but he also gave Solomon a very severe warning. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6, God said to Solomon, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set up before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So Solomon was sternly warned by God that if he forsakes God and turns to serve idols, or if his descendants forsake the Lord to serve false gods, then God would abandon this house, this temple that Solomon had built, and the house would become a heap of ruins. Now that is precisely what happened in Israel's history. Solomon did not heed this warning. Solomon's heart was turned away from serving the true God. Solomon fell into idolatry and began serving false gods and died an idolater. And immediately after his death, the kingdom of Israel was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom immediately fell into very gross idolatry. And in the northern kingdom, there is a quick downward spiral into idolatry until the point when God gives them over into the hands of the Assyrians. And in the 8th century, around 722 BC, the Assyrians take captive the northern kingdom and take them away into captivity. Now, the southern kingdom holds on a little longer than the northern kingdom. Although in the southern kingdom, they also have a problem with idolatry, but every now and then there would be a revival in the southern kingdom when God's people are brought to repentance and they forsake their idols and they repent and return to the Lord and serve the true God once again, but it doesn't last. And they, too, spiral downwardly into deeper depths of idolatry until finally in the 6th century B.C., around 605 and following into 587, 586 B.C., God gives the southern kingdom into the hands of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians take the inhabitants of Judah into captivity in Babylon. Now, one man who was taken into Babylon was a prophet named Ezekiel. And when Ezekiel was in Babylon, God gave to Ezekiel many visions. And on one occasion, in Ezekiel chapter 8, this is recorded, Ezekiel was in Babylon, and God transported him in a vision back to Jerusalem and back to the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8. And Ezekiel saw in this vision how defiled the temple of God had become, how the people of God had set up an idol before the temple, an idol which is called jealousy, an image of jealousy. It's the name for the idol. And how that the 70 elders of Israel had gathered into the sanctuary of the temple to serve idols. They had set up their own idols and were worshiping their idols in the dark. And how the women standing before the temple were worshiping Tammuz, and how the men, instead of facing the temple with prayer, were facing the sun and worshiping the sun in prayer. And so Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is given this devastating vision of how corrupt the worship of Israel had become and how defiled the temple had become because of Judah's idolatry. Now, the vision in Ezekiel does not end there. It gets worse. And what happens is the glory of God, which filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and which filled the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of God, which dwelt in the temple, departed from the temple. God abandoned the temple, and the temple was left desolate. And God abandons the temple in stages, as it were, in the book of Ezekiel, not all at once. But very clearly, the glory of God departs from the temple, and Ezekiel sees how God's glory departs step by step. First of all, he sees that the glory of God leaves the most holy place, and goes to the threshold of the temple in chapter 9, verse 3. And then next, in chapter 10, verses 16 through 19, the glory of God leaves the threshold of the temple and goes to the eastern gate of the Lord's house. And then in chapter 11, verses 22 to 23, finally the glory of God leaves the temple altogether and leaves the city altogether and goes east of the city and pauses momentarily on the Mount of Olives to watch the destruction of the city and of the temple. And so the glory of God departs from the temple and completely abandons the temple. It's no longer God's house. It's no longer a sanctuary. It is no longer holy ground. And from that point on, when God departed from the temple of God in Jerusalem was openly exposed to the ravages of the invading nations. And the Babylonians sieged the city of Jerusalem and took Jerusalem and plundered the temple, taking away the sacred objects and carrying them back to Babylon and putting them in the house of the Babylonian god Dagon in the temple there. And the temple itself was destroyed, and the house of God was left in a heap of ruins, just exactly as God said to Solomon it would be if they depart from worshiping him. Now, all of that happened in the 6th century B.C., around 587 or 586 B.C. However, the Lord, in his grace and mercy, promised to spare a remnant from Judah and would protect them while in captivity in Babylon and would bring an end to their captivity and would bring them back to the land of promise, would once again give them the promised land as their inheritance, and the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt and the temple of God would be rebuilt.
Now, this took place, the return to the promised land, the rebuilding of the city and rebuilding of the temple took place at the end of the 6th century. In the 520s, the temple began to be rebuilt around 520, which lasted about 4 years until 516 BC. Now, this was during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So those books will give you the history of the return, of the rebuilding of the city, of the houses, of the temple. Zerubbabel was the princely figure at the time. And Joshua, not the same Joshua, successor of Moses, but another Joshua, was high priest at the time. There were also two prophets who were very active during this age of restoration, namely Haggai and Zechariah. So by reading Ezra, Nehemiah, and also Haggai and Zechariah, one gets a very clear picture of how the restoration took place. Now, there is an interesting story regarding the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra chapter 3. Let me read this to you. In Ezra 3 and verse 10, we see that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So here, the rebuilding project has commenced. It commences with great shouts of praise, the singing of psalms to the Lord. And yet we are told in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men, the ancients in Israel, who had seen the first house, they had seen Solomon's temple and had been carried away into captivity and had returned. Many of the old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So this event was caused mixed emotions in Israel. There were some people who were so joyful, they were shouting for joy that the Lord's house was being rebuilt. But then there were some who had seen the former temple who were in tears. Not tears of joy, mind you, but tears of lamentation. Now, why were they lamenting? Why were they weeping that God's temple was being rebuilt? Well, I think we discover the answer to that in Haggai 2, the book of Haggai chapter 2. And the answer is that there was really no comparison between this temple that was being rebuilt in the 520s and the temple that Solomon had built. The temple that Solomon had built was far more glorious than the temple that they were building on this occasion. And that was the cause of the weeping, that the glory of this house for God paled in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple. So because of that, God gave a message to the prophet Haggai to deliver to the people to encourage them. And in Haggai chapter 2, we hear verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Remember, there were many old men in Israel who had seen it. Who is left among you who had saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? That's why they were weeping. And yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts.
according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, the silver and the gold of the nations, and I will cause this wealth to flow into Jerusalem. You will have great wealth to use in building this temple. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And finally, verse 9 is the clincher here. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. What a tremendous word of encouragement through the prophets to Israel. The glory of this latter house, this rebuilt temple, will be greater than the glory of the former. Now, one of the most interesting things about this prophecy is that although God did send wealth to the Israelites from the nations and financed the rebuilding of the temple from the wealth of the pagans, the surrounding nations, and although they did complete this temple project, it was completed, the priesthood was consecrated, they worshiped in the temple just like they had done in Solomon's day, just like they had done in Moses' day with the tabernacle. Although the building project is finally finished and the worship of the temple is reinstituted, nevertheless, the amazing thing is that there is no record at all, and not even a hint in the Old Testament, that the glory of God ever filled this temple. God's Spirit didn't do it. God did not dwell in this temple, at least to the same degree or in the same way that he did in Solomon's temple or in the same way that he dwelt in the tabernacle. And so what are we to make of this prophecy in Haggai here regarding the glory of this rebuilt temple will surpass the glory of Solomon's temple? So don't weep. The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. How are we to understand that? And you know, not only is it the case that God's glory never filled this rebuilt temple in the same way that it had Solomon's temple. You know, about 100 years later, during the time of the prophet Malachi, what we discover in the book of Malachi is that the temple, which they had rebuilt, had once again been defiled by Judah. Now, the whole book of Malachi is a very sharp rebuke of the worship of the Israelites in the temple. In fact, God says in Malachi that he absolutely despises their sacrifices. He cannot stand their worship. The temple had been defiled to the point where God was ready to cast out the priests altogether. Now, what's going on here? If Haggai promises, if God promises through Haggai, that the rebuilt temple will surpass in glory the temple of Solomon, why doesn't it happen in Israel's history in the Old Testament? Not even in the time of Malachi, not even by then has it happened. Malachi, however, says in Malachi chapter 3, God, however, does promise through Malachi to purify the worship of Israel, to purify the temple, to purify temple worship and the priests who serve in the temple. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Oh, that's great. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple. He hadn't done so yet, but he will suddenly arrive in his temple. Well, it may sound great, but he is not there. He is not there to bless them. Verse 1, "The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" Well, why? "Because he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord, and then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And so the worship in the temple had been so corrupted and the temple so defiled in Malachi's day that God sharply rebukes them, and yet we have this promise of purification, that the Lord himself will arrive at the temple and purify their worship and the Levites to offer God pure worship. Now, this promise of the purification of the temple, the cleansing of the temple, is the Old Testament background for what Jesus does in the Gospels. Now, in John chapter 2, we have the story of Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. And John 2, verse 14 says that in the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And so Jesus made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, here we have the Lord of glory showing up at the temple suddenly and cleansing the temple. This is what Jesus is doing here. Now, there is another event recorded at the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly in the Passion Week, during Passion Week, where Jesus goes to the temple and cleanses the temple. It could be the exact same event that's recorded in John 2, but then again, it could be a similar event, a different event, but similar. In Matthew, for example, verse 12, it says that Jesus entered the temple, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, of robbers." Okay, so Jesus comes to the temple, cleanses the temple, and makes these comments about the temple. But this is not the only thing Jesus says regarding the temple. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapters 23 and 24, Jesus says something else very significant about the temple. Jesus, in fact, announces that the temple has become desolate and will soon be destroyed. Now, in Matthew 23, verse 37 and following, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" How is their house left desolate? Well, he is withdrawing from them. The Lord of glory is withdrawing his presence from them, and they will not see him until they learn to say this. Now, immediately following this, in chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, Jesus answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This house will be left a heap of ruins. Now, this prophecy of Jesus concerning the destruction of the temple would be fulfilled in the first century. In 70 AD, at the end of the last Jewish revolt, when Titus of Rome invades Jerusalem, besieges the city, overtakes the city, one of the things his men do is destroy the temple of God and literally take pry bars and pry apart the stones of the temple, looking for gold hidden in the stones of the temple. And the stones were not left standing on one another. Now, before that event, however, earlier than that event, Jesus gave a prophetic sign. A prophetic sign was given by God when Jesus died on the cross. In Matthew 27, Jesus cried out, verse 50, 51, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit, he gave up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, I've said it is a prophetic sign of what is yet to come, and it was indeed that it was a sign of what was going to come to pass later in that generation, in 70 AD. But it was also a prophetic sign that the temple had become obsolete. The temple had been abrogated. But it was also a sign that the temple was desolate, that the temple was no longer God's dwelling place, that God's glory did not dwell there. The temple was empty. Now, often we say that the significance of the veil of the temple being torn in two is to show that the way into the presence of God is through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that is absolutely true. However, I rather think the significance of this fact here, the tearing of the veil and the exposure of what's in the temple, is to show us that the glory of God is not there. Look, it's empty. There was no glory dwelling in that temple when that veil was rent. Nothing was there. The ark wasn't even there. There was no Ark of the Covenant there. It was empty. It was desolate. Now, if the glory of God was not in the temple, then where was the glory of God on that day? Well, it was where no one would have seen it, where no one would have guessed, because the glory of God was hanging on the cross. That's the glory of God. So the prophetic sign is, look, this house is desolate, this house is empty, there's no presence of God there, there's no glory of God there, the glory of God is here on the cross. Now, Jesus fulfills in his own person the role of the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, because he is the tabernacle of God. He is where the glory of God is revealed. Just as the glory of God filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and the temple in 1 Kings 8, the glory of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. Now in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek verb for dwelt literally is tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. See, what's the background of that? The background is the glory being revealed in the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Here, that is fulfilled supremely in the person of Jesus, that he tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Now, Exodus 40 and also the prophecy in Haggai 2 also point us forward to the glory of God filling the church on the day of Pentecost. When the church was gathered together in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. It filled the house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. You see, you're supposed to think of the fire in the tabernacle. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The church, you see, fulfills the role of the tabernacle. It is the dwelling place of God, where God dwells by his Spirit. Now, ultimately, therefore, Haggai's prophecy was not fulfilled literally in Haggai's day, nor in Malachi's day, nor in Jesus' day. It was not fulfilled literally at all. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in his church, but ultimately, finally, it is fulfilled in the age to come. Listen to what Revelation 21 says. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the supreme, ultimate fulfillment of the glory of the latter house, surpassing the glory of the former house. It is when God comes to dwell with his people at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, until that day, we are like the Israelites in the wilderness, making our way toward the promised land, which is heaven. And we are therefore a pilgrim people just like they were. We are on a journey. We are on the way. And until we reach that dwelling place, that eternal dwelling place, God himself dwells in our midst. God dwells in our midst by indwelling the church, by the person of his Holy Spirit. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for filling us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you for building us into a spiritual house, a dwelling place for you, where you dwell by your Spirit. We thank you that Jesus Christ fulfills the role and purpose of the tabernacle and temple, and that in him your glory is revealed, and that he dwells in our midst. Father, we look forward to the day when Christ shall come again, and where the dwelling place of God shall be with man, and you shall dwell with us, and we shall be your people, and you shall be our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.